What is this thing theologians call the fall? Hello, this is Good Word. Welcome. I am Dave Thomas, your host for this quarter. Our lessons this quarter are all around the question of origins, the story of creation, the issues that surround that, the various interpretations. And as we go on through the quarter, as we are doing, we come also to the discussion of some of the implications of creation. And today, we are going to be discussing a very interesting question. Theologians talk about something called the fall, which is nothing less or more than a word that describes how, because of sin, creation is now broken and has fallen away from its original state. I am very happy to have my two colleagues with me again today, Bob Cushman, a paleobiologist and a administrator at Walla Walla University. He's actually the vice president for academic administration. I don't think I've been that formal up to this point. And also Alden Thompson, a professor of biblical studies. Now, gentlemen, let's talk about the fall. What is the fall? What has it done to this planet? And what are some of the implications of that? Maybe our discussion can flow along those lines. So would anyone like to try a more profound description of the fall?
Well, let me start out on the fringe. In the biblical account, the fall involves a very insignificant act. Seemingly insignificant fact. Don't eat from that fruit. And they eat from the fruit. Not some major thing like murder or telling massive lies. It's just...
Or genocide or anything like that.
Yeah, it's just...
Not something that we would think is morally wrong.
Right.
You mean it's only morally wrong because it was forbidden, not because eating fruit is morally wrong. Is that what you're saying?
Yes.
Okay.
Not in the same sense as murder or genocide.
Yeah.
In other words, it's something which betokens or reveals a breakdown between creator and creature.
Mm-hmm.
I know you said that, but I'm not going to do it, which foreshadows a tragic loss of trust.
But look at the consequences. How can the consequences be so drastic? And what are those consequences?
Touches every aspect of our lives.
Mm-hmm. So if we were to look at some immediate results of sin, what would some of those be?
Well, it starts with separation from God. I mean, that mm-hmm. relationship that Adam and Eve had with God walking in the garden and fellowshipping with them was immediately broken.
Yeah, and your comment brings to mind that verse in the Bible where it talks about Adam and Eve hiding, you know, hiding in the garden. I think we reflected a few weeks ago on the fact that there's no real change in God that's noted, but in Adam there's a tremendous change. The loss of clothing.
No, the need for clothing.
The loss of the need for clothing?
No.
Oh.
The loss of clothing. And so they had to get clothes.
Oh, okay. Yeah, I see. However they were clothed, they were lost.
Yeah.
Yeah, and that's an interesting verse that they saw themselves naked. I don't think that would be a good realization for most people.
Yeah.
What else changed? They are thrown out of the Garden of Eden?
Thistles, thorns. Yeah. Pain in childbirth, those are all listed in Scripture.
A disruption of the relationship of Adam and Eve, and you have that text that's famously used to justify the subversion of women, that your...
Subordination of women to their husbands.
Yeah, that your desire will be to your husband. That's not a very good translation of that verse,
and
I understand.
And he shall rule over you.
And then, of course, we progress on beyond that. Adam now has to earn his living by the sweat of his brow. And as somebody who's done quite a bit of manual labor in my life, I've often thought about that. There is a certain therapy to manual labor, by the way, and a certain enjoyment of it. But when you have to earn your living that way, it can be a tough thing. What about gardening and weeds, Bob?
So I guess the point I wanted to make is that we not only see as an effect of sin a change in man's relationship to God, but we also see a change in man's relationship to nature and the world around them, where once it was a relationship that required very little care from a human standpoint.
Tending, now, maybe.
Right. Yeah. Now it requires considerable effort on their part to gain anything from that relationship.
And those of us who live in this valley where we have rain in the spring and none in the summer continue to marvel at how you can get a 6-foot-high weed with no rain. That I've often thought that we should find a way to interbreed the vegetables and the weeds and take the good characteristics of the weeds and put them in the vegetables.
But there's one other aspect, Dave, which is, I think, tragic and true, is that immediately there's a breakdown of trust not only between humans and God, but between each other. Mm-hmm. And God asks, well, the woman you gave me. And she says, well, it was a serpent, see. So they immediately began finger pointing instead of helping one another and trusting one another. It was a tragic breakdown.
And then, of course, we haven't mentioned yet the last and the most drastic effect of sin is death. And you have that interesting verse in Genesis that, the serpent says that you will not surely die. And after a manner of speaking, he was correct because maybe Eve thought she would die immediately, but she didn't. But of course, death now has come, and not only to humans, but to everything. And so the picture that emerges from this tragic fall is that the creation is very badly damaged. That death is now introduced and become part of the cycle of living, which was not the case early on.
So is it possible in an imperfect world impacted by sin for us to have a perfect understanding of what that world may have looked like, and it's perfect.
Well, I'm not a scientist, but I would say no. And well, see, it does raise in my mind a serious question as to how well we, by observation, empirical evidence, how much we can actually find out about God.
Yeah. Well, I increasingly have my students memorize Isaiah 55:7-8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Mm. Two counts. A, we're creatures, not God. B, we're sinful creatures. What makes us think that we can storm the gates of heaven and see absolute reality? I think that's a real call to humility.
Yeah.
And incidentally, that enables me to read anything in Scripture, see anything in nature, and recognize that my perceptions are, in fact, limited. They all point to God, but none of them are the same as God himself.
Yeah.
And as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, God pointed that out to Job in their conversation.
That's right.
Yeah. And actually, isn't most of the carnage wrought by human beings because of arrogance and power grabbing? It's not just because of a lack of understanding, you know. So, one of the things that comes to my mind here is this phrase that shows up in theology, a total depravity. You know, I think that's isn't that a Reformation comment, or is that a comment from before that time?
That's a Calvinist concept, I think.
Yeah, that there is, and it really means, it's not talking about your mental capacities. It's talking about the fact that there is no aspect of life that is not damaged by sin. Mm-hmm. And I think this is what intrigues me here is some weeks ago I mentioned the word ontology. And there are some ideas of reality that there is a pristine center to human beings that remains untouched by sin. And if we can just get in touch with that pristine center, we will then figure out how to thrive, which I think runs contrary to this story here where everything is damaged by sin. Mm-hmm. The other question that comes up is to do with sin. What is sin? You know, Alden, you talked about Eve eating a little apple, and I know the apple growers don't like, they say the Bible doesn't tell us what the fruit was, but what is this thing called sin that has pervaded things so badly that even according to Revelation 12 produced war in heaven? Mm-hmm. See, Paul says, don't let sin reign over you. So, you know, you run into this very mysterious thing that goes on. I wonder if I dare raise this question of the subjugation of women with you gentlemen here today. There's no ladies on our panel here. There sometimes are. But is it justifiable to hold women subservient to men based on this question of the fall, that Eve sinned first and so let sin into the world?
Well, it's interesting that the Hebrew in Genesis 3, where it says, your husband shall rule over you, you can take that in a prescriptive sense and saying, all right, now you young ladies will have to obey. I'm sorry about that, or may not be sorry about it. But the other thing is to see it as I think it makes most sense to see that as the tragic result of sin.
Mm-hmm.
When you have sin there, the stronger will always impose its will on the weaker. So that's why the Old Testament is such a male chauvinist document. Men simply lord it over women.
Mm. But isn't it also true that if you are a believer and that the gospel has some play in life, that the whole purpose of the gospel is to redeem people, not just for heaven, but to redeem as much as possible of the brokenness of life here and now? So even if that was an instruction toward the subservience of women, that if you subscribe to the gospel, you should be working to eliminate that.
That's
Would
right.
that not be the case?
But it's very interesting to note of the three great subjugations, Paul lists them in Galatians 3:28. In Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. Of those three, the New Testament only seriously addresses the Jew-Gentile.
Yeah, it doesn't address the other
one. You
ones.
Could be a wonderful slaveholder based on the New Testament. See? And the subjugation with women, we are tussling with as we speak.
Yeah.
See? So yeah. Now, what amazes me is the story of Jesus. Because if you look at the way Jesus related to the poor, economically depressed, we don't have any indication about slavery, but how he related to women and how he related to Gentiles, it's absolutely astonishing.
Yeah.
But we're not able to follow that example without a great deal of help.
Yeah. I was interested to learn just a couple of weeks ago that there were some early Christian theologians who argued that there's a foundational difference between men and women. One of them, Tertullian, I think, argued that women are partially formed men and therefore can never be religious leaders or priests. And I think that that's an outgrowth of some of this subjugation message that I think as people subscribe to the gospel, we need to do our part to eradicate.
Our goal must always be to go back to Genesis 1.
Yeah, not Genesis 3.
Not Genesis 3. Go back to Genesis 1.
Very interesting point. Very interesting point. I wonder, I was thinking, as our time is running out here, about God's actions after the sad episode in the beginning of Genesis 3, how God, right from the beginning, acted redemptively. Mm-hmm. And I wonder if that doesn't leave us some lessons on how we ought to react to those who succumb to sin, instead of being judgmental and dinging them, so to speak, that we acted in redemptive ways. So,
love that pursues us forever, if you will.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, gentlemen, thank you very much for your participation here. This is an interesting discussion of the fall and what it has done, and of course opens the prospect of the gospel and what it might do. So thank you for your contributions today. My thanks also to Chad Oftahauer, our faithful engineer. And to you, our faithful listeners, we thank you also for a good word. I'm Dave Thomas.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.